To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak and enticed the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teachings of Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And kiddo, kids, kiddie McKid kidders can go to kids' church, children's church, with Miss Karen. Hi, Karen. Well, let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you for meeting us here, for speaking to us, for healing us, forgiving us, bringing us great comfort, reminding us of who we are and whose we are. And as we come to this passage of Scripture together now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. It's interesting to read a letter in Scripture written a couple thousand years ago, and you know, here we have the voice of Jesus. It's a vision. The whole book of Revelation is this vision from John, and that Christ has given to John, and Christ is giving these letters to all these churches. And imagine being from Pergamum and hearing this prophecy from Christ saying, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Can you imagine how, like, I kind of liked where I live. It's a nice place. And Christ's like, "No, this is where Satan has his throne." Like, okay, well, all right, if you say so. Quite a bold statement there. So we're gonna take a look at what God and what Christ has to say to this church in Pergamum. We're walking through all these letters. There's seven of them written to seven churches. And they all follow a certain structure, and so I'm going to walk through the structure, and then we're going to unpack it a little bit. So the first piece of the structure of all of these letters is a description of Christ. And so here it says, to the angel in the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. That's the description of Christ in this passage. I who write this letter to you are the one, I am the one with the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, it could be very easy to think, a sharp double-edged sword, that means this is like war God, right? Like that God is going to come guns a-blazing, and, well, there's no guns back then, but swords a-blazing and just take out all of his enemies or something. But what we see pretty soon in verse 16, he says, otherwise I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're holding a sword in your mouth, that's not very useful for actual battle, right? No matter how strong your jaw is, you're not going to be able to wield a sword very well if it's coming out of your mouth. So what could this possibly mean? This is a metaphor, right? The double-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Christ is words, right? It is a metaphorical sword. It is not a literal sword of you know, a real weapon, but it is sharp. And as you may know, I know when I was a kid, I heard sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, which is the opposite of the truth, right? Words always hurt way more than sticks and stones, right? Do they not? I mean, who thinks about the time you fell off your bike and skinned your knee? It hurt at the time, yes, but like, you can think about something somebody said to you in fourth grade that like got really, really deep under your skin, right? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Words matter. So for him, Christ, to have this sharp double-edged sword of words coming out of his mouth, well, that's actually far more powerful in both directions than to merely be able to destroy the body with a sword. So the words of Christ are going to be important. We already know that because that's how Christ is described to this church. The words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. All these letters also have an affirmation, something that the church is doing right. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has its throne. That's not the thing they're doing right, but what they're doing right is this. Yet you remain true to my name, right? You live in a place where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Reminder, where Satan lives. In case you forgot that Satan has his throne there, he also lives there. This is intense. Now, Satan is a Hebrew word, Satan, which means adversary. So the enemy or adversary of God is what we're talking about when we say Satan. So there are adversarial forces at work towards God here in the city of Pergamum. Yet you remain true to my name, even in the days of Antipas, who presumably had his life taken away from him because he would not reject Christ, would not, I don't know, compromise his faith, compromise his devotion to Christ in a city where devotion to Christ is not looked upon as a positive thing. We'll get into that in a moment. The third piece of each of these letters is naming the problem. And for them, the problem is this. I have a few things against you, verse 14. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now that's a callback, way back to the book of Numbers, all the way back in the time of like Moses, like long, 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 long time ago. The teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak or Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. It's hard to believe that Balaam is still holding so much sway so many years later, but hey, here we are. And likewise, you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, who the church in Ephesus also had got scolded for having people who were holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Or no, actually no, they didn't get scolded. They hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. Check that, reverse it. But that's the problem. We're naming the problem. You got people holding to false teachings, teachings that are unhelpful, unbiblical, and are not according to the kingdom of God, obviously. Otherwise, Jesus would not be holding it against them. And then we have this challenge. And that's something that's in each one of these letters, a challenge. Repent. There's a challenge. Repent. Turn it around. Do better. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. Turn around. Turn it around. Stop doing that. Those who are following the teachings of Balaam, stop it. Those who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, stop it. Stop doing that. It's bad. You guys know the Bob Newhart show, right? Stop! Stop it! Stop that! Some of you don't, but... Classic. Classic TV. So, the final two pieces. The call to hear the Spirit. Again, every letter. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How important is it for the church to be listening to the Holy Spirit? Hear what the Spirit says. If you got ears, do it. Listen. And then this final thing is the promise. To those who are victorious, I will give, oh no, this is cool, some of the hidden manna. Ooh, hidden manna. What is hidden manna? It's like, it's very secretive and hidden. Manna, you guys know what manna is, right? Another Old Testament reference, way back to the time of the Exodus when the people were wandering in the wilderness and had no food to eat. Every morning they would wake up and manna would feed them. It would just be all over the ground. And they said, what is it? And the Hebrew word for what is it is manna. So they ate all their what's it every single day. And they filled their bellies and they had enough to live. But there's some hidden manna apparently. And that's what you will receive. This, assumingly, it has something to do with nourishment, right? I will give some of the hidden manna and I will also give to each of them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. That's what you will receive. Hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. That's fascinating, isn't it? We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But before that, I want to talk about Pergamum, because it's pretty clear that Pergamum has some stuff going on. Satan has his throne there, and Satan lives there. We got to dig into what that's all about. Now, I don't know everything about it, but there's a few possibilities and possible options. There are temples. There's an Acropolis. I'll show you a picture of it in a moment. An Acropolis, a whole city area where there is a giant temple to Dionysus, a giant temple to Athena, and a really big temple to Zeus with, at the center of it, an open-air 120-foot-tall statue of Zeus. That's like a 10-story building, right? Or 12-story building, depending on how big the stories are. It's a tall statue of Zeus. And another temple for the emperor, the Roman emperor at the time. And Augustus, the temple was originally built for Caesar Augustus in the year 29 BC. So just a 30 years or so before Jesus was born, 60 years or so before Jesus was crucified, right? That is what's going on in downtown Pergamum. Giant temples all over the place, one for Dionysus, one for Athena, one for Zeus, one for the emperor. And the emperor cult, just like it was in Smyrna, as we talked about last week, the emperor cult was huge in Pergamum. The whole city, if you asked anybody in those days about the city of Pergamum, they would have said it was a symbol of worldly power and civil religion. It's a symbol of worldly power. I mean, it wasn't like the capital of everything, but it was certainly powerful. And it certainly had all the symbols of worship of secular and civil religion. You wanted to go worship the emperor? Go to Dionysus, or go to Pergamum. You want to worship Dionysus, you want to worship Athena, you want to worship Zeus, come here and see it all. This is a vague recreation of what it looked like. There's a giant theater right here where there would be all sorts of, this is where the actual theater's up in here, but things would take place here. There's a temple for Dionysus up here. The altar of Zeus is right here, and the giant statue of Zeus would have been right in the middle there. The temple up there is where the emperor's cult would be, and the temple of Athena is right there on the outside of the theater. And there's palaces, there's a library, there's all sorts of stuff. But that's what downtown Pergamum looked like in the days when this letter was written. So, biblical commentators have wondered and worried over the years where exactly Satan has his throne. Which of these many options is the place that Christ is talking about when he says that Satan has his throne here? Is it Zeus's altar? Is it the ruler cult's temple? Is it Dionysus's temple? Is it Athena's temple? Is that where Satan has his throne? I tend to think it doesn't really matter, because you know what? Could it be any of them? And if it could be any of them, that means that there's a lot of adversaries to God and Christ going on in this city. So maybe he's talking about all of them. Maybe it's just a compilation of all of these worldly powers, civil religions, and actual religions that are calling people not to give their full allegiance to Christ, which is what he is asking of his followers, full allegiance. No. This Balaam business is very interesting. I spent way too much time in the book of Numbers trying to preach about Revelation. But hey, that's just how it goes sometimes. So reading about Balaam, it's a very interesting story. It's, if you want to read it all yourself, it's Numbers 22 through 25. But Balaam was a prophet, but he was a prophet of Moab. And Balak, B-A-L-A-K, was the king of Moab at the time, which is not Israel. It's not. It's a Gentile nation, right? But Balaam was a prophet, and he was supposed to be one of the king's ear ticklers who told him what he wanted to hear. That was his job, because that's what the king wants his prophet to really do, is to tell him he's doing a really good job and heap compliments and praise upon him. But Balaam didn't do a very good job of that. But there's seven oracles of Balaam recorded in Scripture, this prophet, and he speaks of Yahweh. He speaks oracles about Yahweh and says that the people of Yahweh and Israel will be blessed. And every time he says things like this, Balak is like, this isn't why I hired you. What are you talking about giving blessing to the Israelites? Those are not my people. Tell me something good about me and my people in Moab. That's what I want to hear. And Balaam's like, another oracle and another blessing for Israel. And it's like, what is going on? But Balaam is not, I mean, he's using like witchcraft practices. He's, you know, he's a prophet of Gentile prophet who just isn't generally a follower of Yahweh, but he keeps speaking these words on Yahweh's behalf to the king. And it infuriates Balak. So the appearance is that Balaam is one of the good guys, right? He's on our team because he's speaking of Yahweh, speaking of Israel, speaking of the God that we are familiar with. And also speaking blessings upon them. But oddly, after Balaam is done speaking these blessings upon Israel, what happens is the Israelites, who now live in Moab, fall into, immediately after Balaam's seventh oracle, fall into all sorts of sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols and worshiping the idols of Moab in Moab. Somehow, this Balaam guy, who has spoken words that sound really nice and sound very religious, has led all these people into idolatry and sexual immorality, food sacrifice to idols, and a way of life that is not honoring to God. He speaks what we could call the Lord's message. That's what it seems. And even Scripture talks about it as a word from Yahweh. He enrages his own king, yet somehow Israel is led into immorality and idolatry. Which makes me think that to a church who lives in Satan's hometown, according to Christ here, for a church in Satan's hometown with evil and confused and conflicted allegiances all over the place, they got to ask, well, words may sound good, but are they of God's heart? You see, when it comes to following Jesus, there's the easy things to say no to, right? Would you like to worship Satan today? No. No, thank you. I would not like to worship Satan today. I'm a follower of Jesus. Okay. Well, have you accepted Zeus into your heart? No, I have not accepted Zeus into my heart, and I'm not interested. Please go away. But then there's like stuff that's sort of true, but maybe not all true, that is a little bit more tempting to say, well, that seems like neutral ground, right? And there is a lot of neutral ground in the world, right? Christians can do or not do a lot of different things in the world, right? Dancing, playing cards, among them. But sometimes there's words that sound really good, sound even faithful, sound downright Christ-centered, but when you get down to the bottom of them, they're actually hateful. They're actually not according to God's heart. And I think that's what the sin of Balaam is, right? There's words that sound good, sound faithful, sound religious even, sound like, oh yeah, well if I was a real Christian, I would actually do that. But then when you look beneath the surface, what does it lead to? For Balaam, it led Israel to eating food sacrificed to idols and idolatry and sexual immorality. What are those things in our world today that sound good, sound religious, sound Christ-honoring, but actually, if we were to follow them, would lead us away from Christ? You see, we live in a world now where Christians, evangelicals, are a target market, right? So people know how to use the language of the church and of Jesus to try to win us over to whatever their cause is, right? Some of those causes are very Christ-like. Some of those causes are very un-Christ-like. But people are going to try to say, well, if you're a Christian, you're going to do this. You're going to follow this. You're going to vote for this. You're going to live this way. Because there's a lot of us, and people want our money, our votes, our allegiances. And so, while none of us will probably ever enter a temple of Zeus, I'm not sure you could find one, certainly not in mid-Michigan, we are tempted to idolatry all the time. We are tempted to adopt the practices of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and they're all different sort of names now. So when we hear words that sound good and sound like, oh yeah, this has the approval of the church or Jesus or something, look deeper. What is really being promoted? Is it life? Is it freedom? Is it wholeness? Is it forgiveness? Is it compassion? Is it concern for the poor? Is it concern for the things that are at the heart of Christ's ministry? And if not, maybe it's a wolf in sheep's clothing, just like Balaam. So that's a big takeaway. But what are some other takeaways for us today? And this is where we'll end. We'll walk through a few takeaways. Some gifts that this letter gives to us as a church. Again, this was written to this church in Pergamum, but it's just as relevant to us here in Lansing today. The gift of the double-edged sword of God's word. The double-edged sword of God's word, it provides protection for us, but it also can wound us when we are falling off the right path, right? God's word can protect us. It can remind us of who we are, but it can also cut through to us when we are wandering, when we have a divided heart and divided allegiance, when we're not actually focused on Christ, but we're focused on something else. The double-edged sword of God's word is what we need to live in a world where adversaries are everywhere. Another gift, and a gift that we can follow and learn from the church in Pergamum, is the gift of being true to Christ's name. Verse 13, he said, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas." Now, being true to Christ's name is one thing, to say with your lips, "I believe in Jesus and I follow him." But to be true to Christ's name is to be true to his character, because his character is defined by his name, Jesus Christ. Christ is not just his last name. It means Messiah. It means anointed one, one who is anointed by the Spirit. So when we follow Christ, we follow the anointed one. We follow with our own anointing. We follow with the Holy Spirit living and alive in us. So for us to be true to Christ's name is for us to live according to the Spirit. It is for us to follow Jesus faithfully in his character. Not just anything that has his name slapped on it, because there's a lot of things with Jesus' name slapped on it these days, but what is Christ's true character? And of course, another gift for the dear church today is the hidden manna. What's that all about? I'm not sure, but I know that John wrote John, Makes sense. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, right? Five books of the Bible written by John. Or at least John and the people closest to him. So, John chapter 6 says this, and I wonder if it has something to do with the hidden manna. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." It's almost like I'm hidden. Hidden manna? "All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven, just like manna, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given to me, but to raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Oh, Jesus himself is that hidden manna. He is the bread of life, is he not? He is the nourishment that we need every single day. The hidden manna is a gift for us as the church. And the final thing, "I will give each of them a white stone with a new name written on it." In those days, in a court of law, if it came down to a innocent or a guilty verdict, often the jurors or their version of a jury in those days would have two stones, a black stone and a white stone. A black stone meant that the person was guilty, and a white stone meant that the person was innocent. And Christ says to the faithful in Pergamum, "I will give you a white stone with a new name on it that only is known to the one who receives it." We all have a name, and in Christ, we know that our identity is complete. And I believe that when Christ gives us that new name, it won't be something drastically different than what we've had before, but that the new name that Christ gives us brings to full closure and completeness the reality of who we are in Christ. It's hard to even fathom how a name could do that, but you know, this is Jesus we're talking about. "I will give you a white stone which pronounces mercy and acquittal to you in all things, and it will have a new name on it that will let you know that you are mine, that I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." That, my friends, is a gift that Christ offers to his church. So may we, as God's faithful people, continue to be just that, faithful. May we be discerning, looking for Christ and his character, and may we receive the mercy and the hidden manna, the bread of life that we need to sustain us for each day of this journey. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the wisdom that you have passed on to so many churches over time. And as you call us, whoever has ears to hear, listen to the words that the Spirit gives us. And you are still giving us new words each new day. So Lord, give us, your church, a new word. Words that are sharper than any double-edged sword, to bring comfort and to confront us as well, that we might faithfully follow you all the days of our lives, and that we might sharpen one another and encourage one another. Nourish us. Nourish us today. Remind us of who we are in you. It's in the strong name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.